So just thought you guys should know this. Tom's first official act as a member of the RGF family was to say that if I paid for my fade haircut, I should mark it as a charitable contribution and get a tax cut for it. Thank you. You're going to fit right in here, Tom. I'm going to be completely candid, and probably I shouldn't do that, but I am. I'm just going to be candid and tell you that what I'm going to share with you, I'm not sure I fully got my arms around it yet myself, but it's been kicking around inside my head for months. And I heard something this week that just kind of acted as a catalyst, and I felt like I needed to share this with you. So I hope this is something that you guys will get a blessing from, and I hope it's something that will make you think maybe differently about some stuff. So Andy Stanley is a pastor of a big Christian megachurch in Atlanta. He's the son of famous Protestant pastor Charles Stanley. He gave a sermon series that I referenced in a previous sermon, and now he's kind of doubled down on some of the ideas in that sermon series in a new book he's got out that's called Irresistible. And sort of as he was doing a marketing tour to plug that book, he wrote an article for Christianity Today, and this is a clip or an excerpt from that article. If you were raised on a version of Christianity that relied on the Bible as the foundation of faith, is there any other type of Christianity? Anyway, a version that was eventually dismantled, I'm not sure it has been, but anyway, that was eventually dismantled by academia, scholars who look at the Bible and say, well, that's not accurate, and that's not accurate, or the realities of life, maybe it's time for you to change your mind about Jesus. Maybe it's time for you to consider the version of Christianity that relies on the resurrection of Jesus as its foundation. If you gave up your faith because of something about or in the Bible, maybe you gave up unnecessarily. In an interview for Relevant Magazine, Stanley said this: participants in the New Covenant, that's Christians, are not required to obey any of the commandments found in the first part of their Bibles. Participants in the New Covenant are expected to obey the single command Jesus issued as part of his New Covenant, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So basically what Stanley's saying is, and let's be honest, the problematic parts of the Bible he's talking about are almost all in the Old Testament. So what he's saying is Christians can ditch the Old Testament, you can ditch the commandments, and just focus on this one commandment. You're not required to obey any of those. Old Testament, bad. Let's start with the resurrection and move forward. I got a problem with that. And I got a problem with that for a couple of reasons. One is, well, the words of Jesus. Jesus said in John 5, you, speaking to the Pharisees, you study the scriptures, and when he said scriptures, what did he mean? Old Testament. You study the Old Testament diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures, the Old Testament, that testify about me. When someone testifies, what are they providing? Information, evidence. So the Old Testament, Jesus says, provides evidence about me. So if you want to, in the restaurant business, if you are out of something, and there's nothing there to serve, you'll say 86 it. We're going to 86 this dish. By wanting to 86 the Old Testament by saying, we're out of that, we don't want to talk about that anymore, what Stanley is essentially saying we should do is hide the evidence. Isn't he? So what we're basically saying is, if we take this approach, is that Christians should not talk about these difficult passages. Which begs the question of why God put them in the Bible to start with. Did God make a mistake? I mean, if I was God's lawyer, right, I would say, that's some evidence you might not want to put in. Because it makes you look bad at first reading, but God put it in there. And there's a reason for that. So I disagree with Stanley strongly about this because I think we are hiding evidence if we take that approach. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church would also disagree, maybe for a different reason. I'm happy to report the Seventh-day Adventist Church does not have a creed. We do not have a creed. And we're proud of not having a creed because Adventists have taken the position that when you have a church creed, it locks you into one set of beliefs, and we believe that truth is progressive. We have a list of fundamental beliefs. But if you look up the definition of creed in the dictionary, one of the definitions is a list of fundamental beliefs. Oh, well. Anyway, there used to be 27 of them when I joined the church. If you've joined the church recently, it's 28. I'm grandfathered in, so I don't have to worry about that extra one. But you new guys, you're stuck. Anyway, SDA, a Fundamental Belief 19 says this: the great principles of God's law are embodied in the Ten Commandments and exemplified in the life of Christ. They express God's love, will, and purposes concerning human conduct and relationships and are binding upon all people in every age. And when Adventists talk about this, they like to do this scriptural comparison, and I don't have the scriptural references up there, just trust me, okay? Bruce laughs. I'm a lawyer. He knows you can't trust lawyers. He of all people should know that, right? So if you look at the scriptures, the same words that are used to describe God are used to describe God's law. God is good. His law is good. God is holy. His law is holy. Just, truth, perfect, righteous, pure, unchangeable, and eternal. So God's law, Adventists say, is a transcript of his character. That's a phrase we like to use. So it's binding. And Jesus, in fact, said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the language in Fundamental Belief 19, if you read the whole thing, adds, it, obedience, is evidence of our love for the Lord and our concern for our fellow human beings. So Stanley says, got to get past it. Adventist Fundamental Belief says, still binding. By the way, do you like that word binding? And it's evidence of our love for God. Let's imagine you have a child. It's a horrible thought, but let's imagine you have a child addicted. That didn't sound right. Imagine you have a child. For some of you, it is a horrible thought. I'm looking at you and I'm saying, just don't. Imagine you have a child who's addicted to heroin. That's a horrible thought. That's vicious stuff. And imagine that child comes to you and says, I really want to use heroin. I mean, I really want to do it. It's not the addiction. I just enjoy it. But I'm not going to do it because I love you. How does that make you feel? It's good that they love you enough that they don't want to use heroin. Are you with me? Or that they won't use the heroin they want to use because they love you. That's a good thing, isn't it? But wouldn't you rather they say, I don't want to do this? You got me? So if we say that obeying is evidence of our love for God, I think we're selling this a little bit short. Does God really want us to obey to show that we love him? Is that God's goal for us? I don't think it is. I think we're selling this a little bit short. In fact, Jesus said this: you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Where would they have heard that? That's one of the Ten Commandments that we say are binding forever, right? But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what God's looking for are not people who just will obey and won't commit adultery, even though they really, really, really want to. He's looking for people who don't want to commit adultery. Do you see the difference? as my friend Bruce N. Cameron says, I find that quoting him enhances my credibility in any public forum. If your target is simply obedience, you are aiming too low. Let's approach this from another angle. If we look at nature, we see there's really, really small stuff. And we keep finding smaller and smaller and smaller stuff. We used to think that the atom was it, right? In fact, atom, I believe, comes from either Greek or Latin, and the word actually means like nothing smaller, like this is it. Well, now we know there are a bunch of things smaller than that. Your chair is made up of atoms, right? 97% of the space, 97% of the atoms that make up the chair you're sitting on is empty space. What holds it together? We don't know. There are subatomic particles, muons, gluons, quarks, all these different things. We don't understand how they work. They used to tell us that electrons, and you can see it in that picture, circle. They're in orbit around the nucleus, the protons and the neutrons that make up the nucleus of an atom. Now we know that they actually don't orbit. They appear here and they reappear there, and we don't know how they get there. A friend of mine showed me some math, and the math seems to indicate that there's actually some sort of, dare I say it, teleportation going on there, but we have no idea how that works. Something is holding it together and making it function. And then if you go on the opposite side, we've got stuff that's really, really big, like the universe. That's a picture of the Milky Way galaxy. And you see, can you see, do you see this, does this thing have a laser pointer? I'll put my eye out. I'm not going to try it. All right. So if you look at sort of the outer left side of it, that's the approximate position of our sun in the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years across, which means if you travel at the speed of light, which is 5,000 and something miles a second, it would take you 100,000 years to get from one side of that galaxy to the other. How does it hold together? We don't know. But there are literally billions of galaxies all moving and rotating and not running into each other. And how does that happen? We don't know. There's something that's holding it together. Paul wrote, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him," what? Whether you're talking about an atom or a quark or the Milky Way galaxy, this thing that holds everything together and makes it work is God. Paul wrote in Acts, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Now, I love this. Check this out. This is from one of the founders of our church, and she wrote this. "The same power that upholds nature is working also in man." That same power that governs the atoms and the protons and the electrons and the muons and the gluons and the quarks and the Milky Way and Betelgeuse and all these other stars and galaxies, that same power is working also in man. The same great laws that guide alike the star and the atom control human life. The laws that govern the heart's action, regulating the flow of the current of life to the body, are the laws that of the mighty intelligence that has jurisdiction of the soul. From him all life proceeds. Only in harmony with him can be found its true sphere of action. For all the objects of his creation, the condition is the same. A life sustained by receiving the life of God. A life exercised in harmony with the Creator's will. To transgress his law, physical, mental, or moral, is to place oneself out of harmony with the universe. To introduce discord, anarchy, and ruin. This may shock you. I'm not the sort of person who really has ever really had a lot of respect for hippies. Not my cup of tea. The sort of peace, love, kind of, you know, let's get in tune with the universe kind of vibe that they give off. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's never really resonated with me. But I think they may have been a little bit right. And maybe the fact that they were drawn to something, to a philosophy that talks about getting aligned with the universe, it speaks to something in us. That's how we were designed. I think that Stanley's view of just ditching half the Bible is clearly wrong. But I think also a view that says these laws are binding, and you do them to show, you obey to show that you love God, is limited. It's too low. These laws are a reflection of the way the universe works. It's a reflection of the way that we're designed. And to align yourself with those laws is to live. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, and life more what? Abundantly. And to place yourself out of harmony with that will lead to death. And there's evidence of the way God works in nature. She says these same laws. The laws of nature are also the laws that govern us. If you look at the water cycle, gosh, okay, so... This take me back to like high school biology, but I vaguely remembered this. I looked it up online, right? So water falls in the form of precipitation. It waters the soil. The water in the soil percolates. The water that's on the surface evaporates. Either way, it ends up evaporating, going back up into the sky, condensation, at least to precipitation. There's a cycle of the sky giving the rain, the earth receives the rain and gives it back. There's a cycle of giving. What happens if either the earth or the sky withhold the rain? There's death. The oxygen cycle, right? There's oxygen up in the air. We breathe it through respiration. We also exhale carbon dioxide. The plants take the carbon dioxide, and through the process of photosynthesis, I've not said that word for years, but through the process of photosynthesis, to take the oxygen, take the carbon dioxide and produce oxygen, and there's a cycle. What happens if the tree withholds the oxygen? We die. What happens if we hold on to our carbon dioxide? We die and the trees die. Do you get it? Do you get it? Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors and the pagans doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect. The Greek word there is teleo. It means whole, complete, mature. That verse has caused a lot of mischief. Because when I was coming up in church, some people were saying, I remember one of my friend's parents telling me, we have to be perfect. By the way, that friend is no longer, he's not even in the Adventist church, he's not even going to church. perfect does not mean keeping the rules perfectly. The word means mature. It means whole. It means complete. And God and Jesus, his own words, defines God's maturity, his wholeness, his perfection in terms of loving enemies, of giving to enemies, part of the cycle. If you're breathing right now, it's because God is keeping you alive. He's giving. If you have a job right now, it's because God is giving. Your intellect, your physical abilities, whatever you've got, it's because God is giving it to you. God is constantly priming the system by giving and giving and giving and giving and giving. And we want to hold on. And God's saying, no, 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 no. That's not the way to live. What happens when we withhold affection and acceptance from someone? Just pull this, right? The effects of rejection on the person who is rejected. Excuse me. The person who is rejected feels emotional pain that actually piggybacks on the same neural circuits in the brain that carry physical pain. The person who suffers rejection relives and re-experiences that emotional rejection more often and more acutely than they would physical pain. Inside them surge anger and aggression because the urge to lash out, to punish somebody for the pain they're feeling, is very powerful. And this pain does not respond to reason. God is love. God loves us. When we withhold our love from other people, when we withhold acceptance, this is what it does to them. Dr. John Kyatt said this, people who suffer rejection, who are isolated, who don't feel loved, they are preparing themselves for the worst in these social situations. It would be great if the body could tolerate that, but unfortunately we can't. We can't be hyper alert all the time. What happens is the part of the brain that controls fight or flight, your amygdala, is triggered. And that thing is triggered all the time. And you're like this to protect yourself. In that state, the brain becomes tuned to social rejection. If anything in a situation cues a social rejection, we're ready for it. We can respond to it. The problem is the body can't run that way for long, and when it does, things start to get off balance. That's where you get people having to take anti-anxiety medication and sleeping pills just to down-regulate that sort of response. So when you take the life that God has given you, the gifts that he's given you, and you withhold them, when you withhold the love that God has given you, and you don't give it to other people, this is what you do to them. They're like this because they were designed not just to give but to receive. I want to show you a video that is a better way.
Sometimes I lay under the moon. I thank God I'm breathing. And I pray, don't take me soon, 'cause I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know. For the
happened at the end? The guy who started it.
Yeah.
What you just saw was good. It was holy. It was just. It was true. It was perfect. It was righteous. It was pure. It was unchangeable. It was eternal. The things that the words that are used to describe God and his law, you just saw by people giving. So, as you think about the Bible, as you think about what God wants for your life, it's not Stanley's view. It's not even really, I think, the view at least that I had coming up, which was that God wants obedience for obedience' sake or because I love him. It's because God wants me to become a person who is like that. That's what God wants you to be. And if you are that person, you are truly in line, in tune with the way the universe is designed to work. You're already kind of living with one foot in heaven right here. As the praise team comes up, I'm going to pray with you one more time. Lord God, may we become the people you made us to be. May we become complete and mature. May we reflect you in the way that we interact with each other. Help us to learn of you. Show us your ways. Help us to understand. Help us to not be satisfied with a shallow, simplistic faith that's focused on externals. Help us to each go deep in whatever way we need to go deep so that you can reform us and reshape us and recreate us and restore in us your image. May it be said of us, by the time we come to the end of our lives, whatever and whatever form that will take and whenever it will be, that they are love. They are kind. They are compassionate. They're giving. They are like their Father in heaven. Thank you in Jesus' name.
Y'all want to stand again if you want to. You don't have to. But I think this is a great song and tying into what David was talking about today. If there's an area in our lives that we haven't surrendered to Jesus to get us to the point that he was talking about, maybe that's something we can all reflect on throughout this weekend and today.
Surrender.
actually this afternoon, and Melissa took this pretty hard. So please remember her in your prayers today, and during the week, maybe shoot her a text or give her a shout out to let her know you're thinking about her. Because if you do that, you're giving. That's a little step in living the way that God designed you to live. May you have one of those weeks that is full of life, abundant life, and health, and hope, and joy. Go with God's blessings. We'll see you next Sabbath. Thank you.